What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What then shall we say to these things? That's the question right at the start of our passage. What then shall we say to these things? That question reminds us of the immediate context. It gets us to ask a question in light of the immediate context. Well, remember the context. We've been talking about human struggles and afflictions. How we struggle with our own sinful nature. How we receive varying persecutions from the world. How we endure various sufferings. Talked about the weaknesses that we as Christians have. We even talked about the vanity of life in this created world. What then shall we say to these things? But remember, this passage also told us about the future glory that is coming. A glory that will ultimately solve all these problems. But that too doesn't say enough, does it? The answer of all these sufferings isn't only rooted in the future glory. Because we just read in verse 28 about the all things. That right now, in the all things of life, God's at work even now for our good. The promise of all things says there's importance of God's goodness and work in your life, even here today, not just when we get to glory. Even now. So then what shall we say to these things? Well, the answer it says here, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the answer about these things. God is on our side. And yet then, the context makes us think about how that's true with regard to the sufferings of this life. If God is on our side amidst all these different difficulties we just mentioned, this has something to say to those trials, that God's on our side in them all. But this context not only reaches back to the topic of suffering, but it also reaches farther back in the book of Romans, back to the earlier chapters where we dealt with the idea of justification. You see, as we look in these verses, we see that brought up again, this idea of justification. Remember, the book started out first on justification, and then it started talking about our sanctification. And now here, in light of our sufferings and struggles, it seems our justification has a connection with our sanctification, with how we live in this world full of difficulties and trials. So this passage really does a great job of tying together the whole book of Romans up to this point. Having dealt with justification, then with sanctification, and the difficulties in our sanctification with struggles, now they bring them both together. And so here's how we'll tackle this passage for today. First, we're going to think about how it is that God is for us. Second, Well, consider why that's important in light of all life's troubles. And third, we'll think about how this reflects on the fact and what this means that we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors is how this passage ends. Let's begin with the first point. How is it that God is for us? That's the point we see in verse 31. Paul puts it as a sort of hypothetical, but it's really a rhetorical question. It's the clear assertion that Paul is making that God is for us, that God is on our side, that we are on His side. In other words, God's enemies are our enemies. Our enemies are God's enemies. In this book, we've been seeing multiple enemies. We've seen, for example, the enemy of our own sinful flesh. Romans chapter 7 talked a lot about this. The struggles that come with that remaining sinful corruption in us. Along the same sort of lines in chapter 8, we've seen our own internal weaknesses, the weaknesses of our flesh, the troubles that come along with that. We also have talked about and seen in this last couple chapters of the various persecutions and sufferings that a Christian will face. That's from the world, of course. The world, therefore, is another enemy that stands against us, the unbelieving world. And then, of course, we've also seen and talked about the demonic powers that stand against us. And certainly some of that is as well in this passage even today. And so God is for us and not for those enemies, the enemies of the flesh, the world, and Satan. He's on our side, not on their side. Well, Paul tells us how we should know this. Verse 32. We should know this because God gave us His Son. The language here is very emphatic. His very own. This makes you think about how we see elsewhere Jesus as the Son is the only begotten. The only begotten of God. In other words, He's this unique Son, a Son of God, in a way that we as Christians are not. We talk about Christians being adopted as sons, but this is God's very own. God gave us of this one. And why did He give us of this one? Why did the Father give us of His Son? It says, verse 32, for us all. In other words, for His chosen people. For His elect, for the ones He would save, verse 33. The ones we looked at in last passage, it talked about how God had foreknown us and predestined us and called us. Those are the people that God gave His very own Son. God gave His one and only Son up for us, for God's people. Verse 34, it talks about Christ dying for us. It's the giving up part, right? The giving up of His Son has in view the cross, where Christ died in our place. And of course it goes on, He rose again. He sits now at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. Now this significance here is all very profound. But a starting place in the significance of all this is our justification. In other words, all that Christ has done, we can think of many different benefits, but especially brings to mind now our justification, that state of being justified before God. That's, again, verses 33 and 34, focus in on that idea. God justifies us and does not condemn us. Why? Because of what Christ did. Since we have been made righteous through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we are justified. There's no condemnation. And so that means then, God is for us. He's for us as those who've been put in this right standing before Him. And this was God's doing for us. And He did it by the giving of His Son. That's the point being made here. And yet the point's even beyond that. Beyond even just the fact of our justification. See, the verse 32 says that if God did all that, if God did not hold back even His Son, how will He not then graciously give us all things? So again, grace is highlighted here. But the point is, if God went to all this in giving up of his son, why would he hold anything else back? In terms of what we need. In terms of what we need for the trials and sufferings in this life to carry on in faith as a Christian. After God has made this large personal investment, do you think He'll let some small fleeting trouble of this world keep us from Himself? To make us fall away from the reward we have in Him? Of course not. Think about it, if you invested $1 million in some company, say you started some company, you invested $1 million, and then you discover that you need to invest just a measly $500 more, say to make some deal happen that's going to secure the ongoing success of the company. Of course you're going to put in the extra $500. You've invested so much already. That's kind of like the idea here. God has given us of His Son. What can be greater than that? He's not going to hold anything else back that we need to make sure we get into glory. And so God is on our side. He's working for our good. And His purpose is clear from last passage, the one we looked at last week, that He's going to bring His chosen ones to faith. He's going to justify us. He's going to sanctify us. And ultimately, He's going to bring us to glory. In this process, He's going to be conforming us to the image of Christ. He will make sure this happens. He's going to do it through the giving of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit in all that we need. God is on our side. Well, that then turns to our second point. Why is this important in light of all life's troubles? Why is this important that God's on our side amidst the types of difficulties that we've been talking about? Well, just asking the question hopefully seems to point to an obvious answer. But we need to ask the question because the passage asks the question. And the way it asks it drives home how great it is that God is on our side. And so hopefully by asking the sort of obvious question, that we'll be encouraged. Because we do go through these trials, don't we? Well, look then at verse 33 to start here. It asks about who could bring a charge against God's elect. And so that's one category of troubles that we can have in this life. The world, the devil, even arguably our sinful selves, can bring a charge against us. Or at least they theoretically can bring charges against us. Charges that were not right with God. Charges that were not justified before Him. But of course, they would be false charges. They would be charges that couldn't stand. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Let our God, our enemies and the enemies of our God bring those false charges. They will not stick. How can anyone else condemn the one that God has justified? That's the point here. Imagine how this might look. Take, for example, Job. Job faced accusations from Satan. And when God allowed Job to go through various trials, he faced more accusations. His three friends came and gave more accusations about him. His friends pointed to the troubles and the hardships that he faced and said, "Look, this must be evidence that you aren't right with God." Rough paraphrase. Of course, the book of Job shows that these three friends misspoke. They spoke incorrectly. They spoke ignorantly. Troubles in your life, even very bad and difficult ones, do not necessarily mean you are not right with God. Job's three friends thought that's what was being said, but it is not true. And this is then brought out more clearly in the verses that follow. Verses 35 through 39, this wonderful listing of all kinds of different trials and troubles that could come into your life. And the point is that none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ. These various things reflect on the different kinds of troubles that can come our way. Now, this list is not exhaustive in that it doesn't list out every single trouble we could go through, but it's exhaustive in the form of a summary. What I mean is that even though it doesn't mention every possible trouble, the ones that it does shows that it's saying any sort of trouble that might come into your life. It effectively covers the list. Not tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, not death, nor life, not angels, nor principalities, nor powers. It's a reference there, likely to demons. Not things present, not things to come, not height, nor depth. Nothing else in all creation. See, it's that nothing, right? Nothing is going to separate us. Nothing's going to separate us from God's love in Christ. But what should cause us pause here, as we think about that long list, is that we can imagine situations where it might seem like those things are having some kind of victory over us. That we can imagine some intense trial in your life that might drive you, or you can imagine for someone else, drive them to some great despair. You can imagine how trying things like intense poverty and hunger are. You can imagine all kinds of difficulties that arise from this list of troubles. But again, take that long list back to verse 28. Remember, verse 28 said that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So that's the challenge to our faith, is that when the trials come, and they will, that verse 28 still applies. That God is still at work for good. It's a challenge, but it's also a call to believe, to trust. It's the truth of Scripture. And it's here where this doctrine of justification again encourages us. Helps to explain this all. You see, none of these things, none of these trials, none of these hardships, none of these enemies can remove you from that state of justification. And if you aren't removed from that state of justification, then you cannot be separated from God. You can't be removed from His love. You can't be at enmity from His great loving care and concern for you. You won't suffer in hell for eternity. You will taste of glory. God will finish His work in you to fully conform you to the image of Christ. See, this is the key. Jesus said something similar to this during His earthly ministry. He said not to fear the one who can kill only the body. He said to fear the one who could throw both body and soul into hell. That's what Jesus said. But the implications then of Jesus' words tell us that we don't need to fear any natural powers. At their best thing they could do to try to attack us is to ultimately destroy the body. But rather rejoice in the fact that God has justified you, that you are right with Him, that God will bring you both body and soul into glory, that God will be with you. The world can't ultimately touch you. Satan can't ultimately destroy you. Even your own sinful flesh will not have the ultimate victory because God will deliver us from that as well. And so in this life, we're going to endure some serious sufferings. But the point here is we are secure in Christ. God's on our side. But that also means we should not be surprised when the suffering does come. If you go through your Christian life and never have suffering, then that would be surprising. Because the Bible talks so much about Christians and the suffering that they will have to go through at different points. We get an interesting further explanation of this suffering when we look at verse 36. Paul quotes in verse 36 the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 44. That was that psalm we read responsively today. It's a rather interesting psalm. We don't know the historical context for it. In other words, we don't know when in history that was written specifically and what incident was informing it. But when you read the psalm, what you gather is that the Israelites had just suffered some kind of defeat to their enemies. Some kind of suffering that evoked the words quoted there in verse 36, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And when you read the psalm, you see the psalmist was very, very troubled by this. Very troubled that they would face this defeat. He claims in the psalm, the psalmist claims that they've been following God. He essentially is asking, why would God let this happen? The psalmist almost seems accusing of God at the very end when he says, awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? It ends that psalm with a prayer for redemption and mercy. Well, at the time of Psalm 44, the psalmist may not have known fully why things like this happen. I think we can relate to Psalm 44. We don't always know the why. And yet we have more revelation than they did at the time of Psalm 44. We have more light, so to speak, from prophecy, from the revealing of Scripture, from a passage like Romans 8 that helps interpret and inform the suffering described in Psalm 44. The very reference there, even, that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Can't help but think about Jesus when I hear that language. Reminds me of what Christ has done for us. God gave up His Son, we've said today, to die like a lamb led to the slaughter, according to Isaiah 53. For us, He was wounded for our transgressions. By His stripes we are healed. And as verse 34 says, Christ not only died, yes, He was raised also and brought to a place of glory. And that too is our hope as a Christian. Life now may involve suffering. In that ways, we even reflect some of Christ's own life. In that, we share in Christ's suffering. But if we share in His sufferings, know, brothers and sisters, for sure we will share in His glory. In His conquering of death, and His conquering of all His and our enemies. See, saints of God, the point here is God loves you. It's what it tells us. It talks about God's love. Nothing will get in the way of His love for you. If He loved you so much to send Jesus to die for you, then He will love you enough to get you to heaven with Him. And that means He's going to be loving you and with you each and every step of the way. God's love is the constant in your life. Times will change. Troubles will come and go. God's love in Christ will remain. Nothing can separate you from it. Nothing. And so this allows Paul to proclaim that Christians now are more than conquerors. Verse 37. This means we are to have a different perspective. See, the concern that was raised in Psalm 44 was basically, where's the victory? Where's the victory for God's people? But Paul says, he encourages us, he assures us that even amidst whatever difficult trials you have, we have the victory. There is victory. Even with all our troubles, we are winning a most glorious victory. Notice when it says that we are more than conquerors, that's the English trying to do justice to a rather amazing word or phrase in the Greek. The idea in the Greek is what's called a superlative. What that means is that this is not just any victory, it's the highest victory. It's the best victory. It's the most victory. That's the kind of victory we have. And interesting, he puts this in the present tense. You know, we could think about how he might have put this victory as something in the past, thinking back to what Christ did in the past on our behalf. Or we could think about how he might put it in the future, looking forward to glory. But he puts it in the present. Currently, we are winning the victory in Christ. Currently, we're more than conquerors. And that's true because Christ the victor is with us. In them all. In all the trials and anything that goes on in our life, we are more than victors because our justification stands strong and God is growing us in sanctification. He's promoting and advancing His full victory of salvation right here and now in our life. Just think about it. When the world attacks or when Satan attacks, or even when our sinful flesh attacks, we can think how it might look like they're getting some victory. How at times it might look like the enemies are seeming to win. But that's not the perspective a Christian should have, Paul tells us. I can't help but think that Paul probably knows this about as well as anybody. And I mean that because he was, for a time, on the other side. He saw firsthand as the persecutor. He was the one, under the old name of Saul, that in so much effort was trying to put the church to death. Let me make my point about Paul here with a sort of silly example with the story of the Grinch who stole Christmas. Remember the Dr. Seuss book about the Grinch who stole Christmas? Hopefully some of you have heard of it. That's a story about the Grinch who was disgusted with Christmas so much and all the joy that these residents of Whoville had that he said, you know what, I want to steal Christmas. And so he took all the presents. He took all the food. He took all the decorations. He thought he had stolen Christmas. But then on Christmas morning, when all the Whos in Whoville rose up, what did they do? They woke up and they started joyfully singing, just like they did every Christmas before. And so then the Grinch realized something, that he hadn't really stolen Christmas. That Christmas is something more than presents and food and decorations. That Christmas didn't come from a store, that it meant a little bit more. In other words, the Grinch couldn't steal Christmas. You see, it wasn't something that could be stolen. Not by him. Well, Paul learned a lesson similar to the Grinch. He thought he could conquer Christians and Christianity in Christ through persecution. And he tried. That's when he was known by his former name, Saul. Think about the first martyr of the church, Stephen. Paul was there, witnessing it, consenting to it. And from there, he continued to lead a movement to squash Christianity at all cost. Now, he didn't realize it at first, but he didn't succeed in conquering Stephen. Yes, he put Stephen to death, but Stephen was more than a conqueror. Not even death could separate Stephen from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we saw that even at the very end of Stephen's death. As Stephen was dying, he looks up into heaven and sees Jesus in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Of course, Paul witnessed Stephen's testimony to that. Surely that would have left a mark on Paul. As Stephen's dying, to realize as he looks up and he claims victory. Now Saul surely didn't get it yet. But then Saul goes on his rampage of persecution, and we know it's on that road to Damascus. When God appears to him, blinds him for a time, sends him to a disciple named Ananias, finally gets his sight back, and then he gets it. Then he sees. Then he understands. He got the spiritual sight. And surely it's at that point when he realized something like the Grinch realized. You can't defeat Christianity. You can't persecute it to death. You can't murder it to death. Yes, you can murder Christians. You can put Christians to death, but you cannot defeat them. Christians are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And this is because our Christian victory is not something that can be taken away by someone. There's nothing in our life that Paul, when he persecuted the church of Saul, could have reached in and taken from us. God upholds us. God upholds His elect's faith by grace, even amidst trial. Our deaths only hasten us to that place which is far better. Our earthly treasure, it can be stolen, but not the treasure we have in God. No thief can steal that heavenly treasure. No destruction can come to it. Our victory involves eternal life. It means we have the best love which cannot be lost. And so we have many benefits that are described here in this victory. As our victory is advanced, we're growing in these many benefits. The fruits of this victory. We have this growing hope that's a real hope. We have the fruit of the Spirit being developed in us, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We're being grown to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. This is all part of our complete victory that we have in Jesus. And so right now in this world, it's a world full of troubles. But all things work together for those who are victorious in Christ. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, and more. They're all a part of this victory that we have in Jesus. Well, in conclusion, let me offer some final applications today. Notice first all the rhetorical questions that are given here. Six some rhetorical questions asked about all these things. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And again at verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? See, the idea of a rhetorical question is you ask it, but the answer's obvious. The answer's obvious. Of course no one is against us if God is for us. Of course if God has freely given us all things, He will not hold anything more back from us. Of course no one can really bring a true charge against God's elect. Of course no one could really condemn us. Of course nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. Of course! The questions in the rhetorical fashion like this only heighten how obvious the answers are. And yet I bring this out by way of application to make us reflect on our own trials that we go through. Because in practice, when the trials come, sometimes we start asking questions of our own and the answers aren't always seeming so obvious to us. Why is God letting me go through this? Doesn't He love me? What have I done to deserve this? Is He asleep? Doesn't He care? How can He let this happen? We can find ourselves in the cry of Psalm 44 with no real answer to give. So full of questions. But when Paul asks these rhetorical questions, the answer is obvious. And so my encouragement and hopeful application then out of it is let the force of those rhetorical questions be the answer to your questions. The obviousness that God is with you even in all things. May that be the answer to whatever questions that come up in the trials. Along those same sorts of, along that same line, look at the first part of verse 38. Paul says, for I am persuaded. For I am persuaded. See, Paul is fully persuaded about all of this. He's fully persuaded that we're victorious no matter what the trial that comes into our life. And this is then part of the application for us to be persuaded about this. Be persuaded right now, even before the trials come. You know, if you wait to really think through this until the trial comes, it's usually a lot harder at that point. Become persuaded today with the idea that suffering can happen in the life of a Christian and that God is with us and on our side even in it. Be persuaded today, not wait to maybe be persuaded later. Be persuaded now before the trial even comes. To have this perspective that you are more than a conqueror in Christ. And so saints, God is on your side. When the troubles come, He'll still be on your side. That's not the time to suddenly act like He's not on your side. That's the time to realize that He is. To realize that it's then all the more that He carries you. It's a time to thank Him and worship Him to lift up your needs to Him. Rejoicing even in your suffering, because you know God's with you. You know He will never leave you or forsake you. That what you have in Christ cannot be lost or taken away. Then cling to Him all the more. God is for us. If you are a Christian, God is for you. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.